Well, good morning. We are studying a very cool chapter in Ezekiel. If you'll turn there and get yourselves ready for Ezekiel, chapter 21. This is the word of the sharpened sword. And I'm going to have fun teaching this section as you follow along. It really should be broken into several different messages, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to cover all six sections in one sermon. So fasten your seatbelts. You know, about a year ago, Sarah and I had a chance to take a trip. Dr. Tan called us really last minute and asked if I could go along and help teach. And then it worked out for Sarah to go as well. And that's a long trip. You know, if you've ever been to Israel, by the time you get to Europe, you're all ready to quit. You know, then you have to go almost equal distance all the way. And our first leg, we started in Amman, Jordan. Amman is a beautiful, beautiful city. And we stayed in a hotel that probably had 75, 80 floors. And on either side of us were two new hotels that were going up double the height of where we were staying. And then as you look out across the horizon of Amman, you have cranes everywhere. And so it's one of these amazing cities where you have beautiful bridges and architecture, modern architecture. And the Palestinians have fled out of Israel into Jordan. And the king of Jordan, who's married an American, he has a flag. I don't remember the dimensions of it, but it's huge, absolutely huge, on this pole that's over 300 feet tall. And it's a massive flag of Jordan on a hill right where all the Palestinians fled to, and that's where they live. And so he put this massive flag to remind them, you're not in Israel anymore, you're not Palestinians anymore, you are now in Amman, Jordan. So whatever problems you had over there, you don't bring them over here. Because Amman, Jordan, has a treaty with Israel, and the result and blessing of that is evident all through. And you can also see all kinds of Roman ruins there in Amman as you look at all of the different sites, castles, and it's an amazing place. Now you say, what does that have to do with Epha's sermon? I'm glad you asked that, and you'll have to wait around to find out. But I just wanted you to know that we had a lovely stay in Amman, this ancient capital. It's beautiful. If you get the chance, go there. Modern shopping. From our site, you could see Kentucky Fried Chicken and McDonald's. You don't even need to read Arabic. The colors will tell you that it's McDonald's. Plus, they still have the double M, the arches. You know, as we're looking in this chapter, this Song of the Sword, there's a transition section. I realize those of you who have been in the church a long time, you're used to nuts and bolts kinds of teachings from me, so this won't be a disappointment. There's a new way that Ezekiel is introducing his material. And the Hebrew is, drop a word would be what God is saying to Ezekiel. And he starts it in verse 46 of the previous chapter. Preach against the south is literally drop a word. And this is a new literary technique that Ezekiel is employing. So verses 45 through 49 would actively work as a transition paragraph. We would say, speak a paragraph, give a word. And his purpose as you go through here is not necessarily to be chronological, but to give various words about different aspects about the subject that are looped together under a broader topic. But in the Hebrew Bible, verses 45 through 49 of chapter 20 actually go in the beginning of the next chapter, whereas in the English Bible, it's tucked up into chapter 20, which I think is actually where it belongs. It belongs to the conclusion of the section, and we covered it last week. But in chapter 21 now, as we go into this next section, you would see 6 distinctive units of literature in this part of the chapter. Chapter 21, it has 3 that really are best lumped together regarding Israel, and then 2 that regard Babylon, and then 1 that comes at the end of the chapter. So that's what we're looking at in the structure. And let's pick it up in the first section. The first paragraph or pericope would be verses 1 through 7. And the thought here is that Israel, the righteous and the wicked will be destroyed. So in verses 1 to 7, you'll see that this concept that he's going to delineate is that both the righteous and the wicked are going to be destroyed. Let's look at it. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Drop a word. Preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. Very specific. The holy places in Jerusalem, on the dirt of Israel, Adam, the word for using land here instead of Eretz. So he's talking about the geography of Israel, specifically Jerusalem and the holy sites. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath to cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you. So in the prophecy that's given, Ezekiel is to set his face against Jerusalem and to Israel and to their holy sites and says, my sword is out of its sheath. I'm going to chop off, I'm going to kill, cut off the righteous and the wicked from you. Because I will cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. I think the south to north, typically Israel would flee to the south, indicating that there is no escape. Look up here. There is no escape for the righteous nor the wicked. So in this first pericope, what God is establishing is that the time of this judgment is on the righteous and the wicked. That's what the text said, and he's emphatic about it. Twice he says it. He says it in verse 3, and then in case you missed it, he says it again in verse 4. Now the only way to try and put this some other place would be to reinterpret the word righteous. Now in honesty, and that's what we always want to be with the text is honest, in chapter 18, he does refer to the righteous person who then forsakes his righteousness and sins, and that person is killed. Remember that. But he doesn't do that here. There's no qualifications. He just says the wicked and the righteous are both destroyed. Verse 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart and with a sigh with bitterness before their eyes. There's a tremendous amount of anguish and angst as Ezekiel sees this judgment that will be poured out on the righteous and the wicked who will be slaughtered and killed. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing, that you shall answer? Because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. All knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. In this passage, this phrase, says the Lord Yahweh, or my translation, says the Lord God, is emphatic at each of these statements that he brings it in. So in this first section, he establishes that the righteous and the wicked will both be destroyed. Now, if you were to pick up 100 commentaries, you couldn't find 100 commentaries on Ezekiel. If you were to pick up 20 commentaries on Ezekiel, all 20 of them would say that this refers to the Babylonian invasion during the 586 destruction of Israel. But that would be incorrect. If you study the prophets regarding that invasion, the righteous are always delivered. The righteous are not slaughtered along with the wicked. Because they are righteous, they are given their life. Their reward for being righteous is that they were not slain in the Babylonian destruction of Israel. God supernaturally protected them. So that's the first clue as to what to do with this chapter, that it does not fit during the time of the Nebuchadnezzar invasion. second pericope is that the rulers of Israel will be killed. That's in verses 8 through 13. Let's look at chapter 21, verse 8. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, thus says the Lord, say, a sword, a sword." You'll see that phrase, a sword, repeated again in verse 28. This is the a way that Ezekiel uses of bracketing his information. So in the first one, what he's doing is surveying, the righteous and the wicked will both be slaughtered at this judgment. Now, a sword, verse 9, a sword is sharpened and is also polished. In the Hebrew, we read a sword, a sharpened sword, a polished sword, sharpened to make the dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. It's just this flashing back and forth as this sword goes forth. Should we make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. Verse 10, while it's difficult to translate, I think what he's saying is that the sword has no regard for the rulers of Israel. There is no opportunity for Israel to rejoice in the protection of the Lord because it has been withdrawn. This sword that's coming is actually from the sword of the Lord. And it despises all scepters and all rulers. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and polished. It is given into the hand of the slayer. Notice, while it is the sword of the Lord, this sword is given to someone else. And there is also news of the one to whom the sword is given. So this is not a divine judgment directly. Rather, it is given into the hand of someone else. And according to verse 7, news of this invasion will be given as it flows forward and comes towards Israel and on through even the southern part. All of Israel will be involved in this judgment. So verse 12, "Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel." You see here specifically on the rulers. If the first pericope dealt with the general population, this is honing in specifically on the leaders. "Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. Because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more." Notice the last phrase in verse 13, all the words in italics. That means that they're added for translation sense. Let me go through verse 13. That this testing, this destruction, the sword despises the ruler. And no more. It's over. No more ruler. No more leader, no more prince, would be the gist of what 13, the last phrase, is entitled and is saying. There isn't any more, as would be how the Hebrew reads in the last part of verse 13. So in this second section, the rulers of Israel, specifically the prince, the one who holds the scepter, he will be destroyed. It will be destruction. No regard will have the one to whom this power is given for the scepter in Israel. All right, in the third pericope, we're 2 out of 6 now, if you're following along. All of these two, and the third one as well, deal specifically with Israel. In the third pericope, which is 14 through 17, the people who are surrounded, the Israelites who are surrounded, will find that they're slaughtered. Many Israelites will be slaughtered. They're going to be surrounded by this invasion. There's no escape. Verses 14 to 17. "You therefore, son of man, prophesy." You can see how each of these units stands distinguished from the previous, and you have prophesy, prophesy, and say. That's what breaks these units into units. "Strike your hands together." A third time, let the sword. The third time would be the third of these oracles or dropping of words or paragraphs of the sword. "The third time, let the sword do double damage. If the sword that it is the sword that slays, the great sword that slays. I'm retranslating that phrase. It's the great sword, the sword that God has sharpened and polished, and it's slaughtering. It enters their private chambers. That means literally they're surrounded, is how my translator tried to make this in your text or mine. The sword, this great sword, surrounds the people. There's no escape. It goes into their private chambers is the translation of their surround. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. That is, they're surrounded. That the heart may melt and that they may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It's grass for slaughter, going back to this shining. Swords at the ready. This would be the sword that he's speaking about all the way. Thrust to the right. Set your blade. Thrust to the left, wherever the edge is ordered. I will also beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. Concluding this unit of prophecy. So what he's established so far, if you're thinking with me and just following along in the text, Ezekiel, under the Lord's specific instructions, says that the righteous and the wicked will both be destroyed. The rulers are going to be destroyed, and there's no escape. They're surrounded, and there's no way to the right, to the left, the gates. They're going to be put under the fury of the Lord's slaughter. I, the Lord, have spoken. So, that's the first unit. Half done. The second unit, if the first set of three went to Babylon, the second set of two have, I mean, the first three went to Israel, the second set of two have to do with Babylon. All right, let's look at verse 18 through 23. This would be section 4 of our chapter. And in this, what we find is that the king of Babylon will come to Jerusalem. And he will do so in spite of an oath of protection. All right, let's look at verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Now, the two ways, what he's doing, what Ezekiel is doing, is actually acting out, and as he has when he's clapping his hands and he's sighing. These are visuals that go along with his sermons. Here he's going to draw a road that goes to Babylon. And as it comes down through the Anti-Lebanus into the Anti-Lebanus range, it splits into two. One road goes into Jerusalem, and the other road goes into Rabbah, which is one of the chief cities of the Ammonites. Now, let me just look up here for a minute. Let me give you some ancient geography. There are three ancient kingdoms in what is now Jordan: Ammon, Moab, and Edom. You can remember this because a man named Moab ate Edom. And there you have them in order: Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Ammon is from the northern edge of the Dead Sea and forward until you get to Galilee of the Gentiles. Moab is equal in width on the east side of the Dead Sea. And Edom is south of that region of Moab. It's on the eastern, if you draw a line straight south from Aqaba to the Dead Sea, you have that section then that's Edom. Petra, in this previous Taman, those are places in Edom that's below this. Whereas Rabbah and Ammon is actually northern part of north of the Dead Sea and east of the Dead Sea. Okay? So one road goes to Rabbah, one road goes to Jerusalem. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim, or the household idols, these stupid things that plagued Israel. He looks at the liver. When they slaughtered an animal, they would save the liver and they'd slop it down into a pan, and then they'd study it. And look at the colors and the shapes and how it landed in the pan, and from that they'd make divinations. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem. So he's standing facing south. And he's saying, should I go to the right or should I go to the left? Should I go to Jerusalem or should I go to Rabbah? To set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and to build a wall. And will be to them like false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. All right, so in this section of prophecy, what it's telling us is that the king of Babylon will come to Jerusalem, and he will give a pretense of consulting divination to do so. But he will go to Jerusalem because that's where he wants to go. And in the context of this, in verse 23, the people in Jerusalem are startled and troubled because the king of Babylon has sworn an oath of protection to them. So the king of Babylon has promised the Jews safety. He swore an oath to them. And yet as they watch this, the Jerusalem, the Israelites are saying, well, this can't happen. This has got to be a false divination. This can't be happening. We have a covenant that he's signed with us to protect us. And it won't make any difference because he's going to go to Jerusalem, and it doesn't make any difference what the lamb's liver or the teraphim or the way the arrows fall. The king of Babylon knows exactly where he's going. And what he's going to do when he gets there, one of the things, is slaughter the righteous and slaughter the wicked. And he has his eyes specifically on the king. And as we look at the fifth section here, the evil prince of Israel will be removed. And then there will be no king until Jesus comes. So this next section in verses 24 through 27 will explain what's going to happen. Let's look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord God. Again, there's that the Lord Yahweh repeating that all the way from verse 7. So we move into the significance of what this means. Because you have made your iniquity to be remembered and your transgressions are uncovered, so that all your doings, your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. So God is giving a divine commentary that this king of Babylon is coming into the land because of the sins of the Jews. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God. Notice there's a specific wicked prince that God has in mind here in verse 25. His number's up. His ticket has been punched. His day has come. Look at verse 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Actually, nothing the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. This false prince, or this evil prince, not a false prince, and this evil prince of Israel is going to be stripped of his dignity, and he has exalted himself as a player in the world scene, and he's going to be replaced with a useless person that's simply going to do this king of Babylon's bidding. Now, verse 27 talks about where it's headed. Destruction, ruin is the best way. My translation says overthrown. Destruction, destruction, destruction I will make. So three times God is saying in verse 27, I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to destroy it. It shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Verse 27 is a prophecy concerning who will rule over Israel. this evil prince, he is going to be destroyed, and destruction, 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 it's over, it's done, until he comes, whose right it is. And the word that he uses is the lawful, proper, judicial, granted rulership. So he calls this wicked prince and he says, he's out of there, and there'll be no more until the one comes whose right it is to rule, and I will give it to him. And it's a reference to Jesus. So the evil prince of Israel will be removed, and there'll be no king until until Jesus comes. All right, let me tell you what I think's going on here. Y'all still with me? This isn't talking about Nebuchadnezzar, in my opinion. It's talking about the Antichrist. He is the king of Babylon. And in the future, there is a covenant that the Antichrist makes with some of Israel, specifically the leadership of Israel. There are those in Israel that are true in their belief of the Lord, but against them and against the wisdom of Scripture, this wicked prince, this leader of Israel, goes into a contract, a covenant with Antichrist or the king of Babylon. And that marks the beginning of the tribulation of Daniel's 70th seven. So the question then becomes in prophecy, what happens to that Israeli king, and what causes the king of Babylon to come into Israel and violate that treaty? Well, the answer here is given in Ezekiel 21. In this chapter, God explains details about the middle of the tribulation. It also provides an insight into the believers in Israel, what they should do. Those who are righteous, those who are believers, those who understand prophecy, when they see the image of the Antichrist set up in the wings of the temple complex, which he does, and Ezekiel even specifies that it's first in the outer parts, that's when they should leave Israel and flee out into the wilderness, into Petra, into Bozrah, to that region, and they'll be protected there for the last 3.5 years. But if they don't take that seriously, then what happens is the setting up of this image in the wings of the temple, this abomination of desolation, it's coming, the armies are coming down, and Antichrist is going to make a beeline for Jerusalem and make it his capital. So he'll have a capital in Babylon, he'll have a capital in Jerusalem, and he will actually, according to 2 Thessalonians, set up his image in the Holy of Holies. It will move from the outskirts and he'll make the Holy of Holies his headquarters. So the reason the righteous are destroyed along with the wicked is because this is the tribulation time. Many righteous will be killed for their faith. We know that Revelation 4 talks about those beheaded for their faith in Christ. And it also tells what happens to the fellow who makes the covenant with Israel. He is destroyed by the Antichrist, and there'll be no prince over Israel until Messiah comes, which will happen at the end of the tribulation, 3.5 years after Antichrist invades Jerusalem. So the first 5 sections, the first 3 deal with Israel, and the second 2 deal with Babylon. But there's one yet remaining. What about Ammon? Rabba, the city, which would be one of the capital cities that's still in existence, Ammon being the capital of the Ammonites. All right, this last section in verses 28 through 32 address this other entity. So we've had 3 that deal primarily with Israel, 2 that deal primarily with Babylon, and then 1 that deals with Ammon. And you, son of man, verse 28, are you there? And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, concerning Ammon and concerning their reproach. In other words, what's going to happen to them? Well, this is what you say. A sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. Now, if that's all you had, you would think that the king of Babylon, the Antichrist, would go on in and destroy the Ammonite area, what's today Jordan. But he doesn't do that, interestingly. It starts exactly the same as the section that deals with Israel in verse 9. But that's not what happened. So you see, if you look in verse 29, while they see vain visions for you, follow along with me. The they refers to Ammon, to the Ammonites, to the Jordanians. While they see vain visions for you, the you is referring to Israel. There's a line, a break at the end of verse 28. A sword, this is what Ezekiel is saying, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. And the Ammonites, they're saying, they're seeing vain visions for Israel. Well, they divine a lie to you, Israel, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, who shall end in a time of iniquity. Retranslating the last phrase of verse 29. So the Ammonites are saying about Israel, ha ha, you're dead. Your necks are going to be on all the bodies of the slain. Your day has come. Your number's up. See, look at our divination. We told you Antichrist was headed to Israel, not to us. And you all are dead meat, and we're just fine. Ha ha. Right. But verse 30, you have a shift in the prophecy. Return it to its sheath. You see that? Ezekiel starts out, a sword, polished. This is to the Ammonites. And then the Ammonites say, ha ha, look at Israel, they're all dead. Ha ha. But now, God says in verse 30, return it to its sheath. Nope, that's not how we're going to do this. I will judge you. Here in verse 30, instead of the king of Babylon judging the Ammonites, God says, I will judge you. The you here in verse 30 refers to the Ammonites. In a place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. In other words, Christ is going to go to the Ammonites, to that region, and he will judge them. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So this last pericope says that when Ammon will be personally judged by the Lord and then be forgotten. Okay? Do you remember where I started this sermon? Where did I stay? What was the name of the city I stayed in? So either you have to take this passage and say, oops, or you have to look for a different fulfillment. And I believe that the best fulfillment of chapter 21 is future. That in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will come down and sack Jerusalem. Those who understand the truth of God's word will escape to the wilderness before the armies get there. But when they're there, they're going to slaughter the wicked and the righteous alike. And the Antichrist will specifically kill this king that made this covenant with him, that started the tribulation period. But then at the end of it, Christ, when he returns, he will personally judge the Ammonites, and during the millennial time, they will be remembered no more. This kingdom will be forgotten. All right. What kind of applications can we make? Well, a couple. Number one, let Scripture say what it says. Don't follow your commentaries. Look at the text. Sit with the text. See what he's actually saying. Don't try to force it into one thing or another. Just because all of your commentaries and even your notes at the bottom of your text say it's all been fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar's time Don't take that at face value. Sit with your text and see what it's really saying. And you may find that it actually gives you information that's about a missing portion of Scripture. And that's what Ezekiel 21 is. It gives you specific information about the battle plans of the middle of the tribulation. Second application, Israel made a fatal error. This king, the wicked king of Israel, looked not to the Lord and not to Scripture for help, but to a pagan. Don't look to unbelievers, don't look to pagans for help. That's not where you'll find it. I was discussing something similar to this just in the office the other day. Well, you know, if we changed our Christian school and made it a charter school, then we'd have lots of money. Not a chance in the world. We should close it down. If God won't help us, don't look to the government for the funds. Because as soon as you, and a lot of Christian schools are doing that, they're using their building and their curriculum and their teachers, and they're marrying it together with the public TEA and making it into a charter school. Don't go there. Put your faith in Scripture. Put your faith in the Lord. And you'll never be sorry, even if everything goes south. Jesus Christ will return. He will return and set up His kingdom. And you want to be found faithful. Well, we are looking for the rapture so that we won't go into this horrible time where the wicked and the righteous are slaughtered alike. Nevertheless, we will live and reign with Christ on this world for 1,000 years. And how we obey Him and follow His word now determines the degree of reward and our responsibility in the Messiah's coming kingdom. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage and what it contributes to our understanding of the future day of the Lord. Help us to put our faith in You as You have revealed it in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.